Well, amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to begin in verse 1 together this morning. Again, let me say happy Father's Day to each and every one of you in this room. A boy was once asked to best describe Father's Day. He said, it's just like Mother's Day, only you don't spend as much money. That probably is a good description of Father's Day. Let me ask you a question, parents. How many of you on day one knew everything about parenting that there was to know? Raise your hand. Okay, how many of you on day one was scared to death that you were going to drop your kid on their head? All of us in this room probably, right? How many of you raised just perfect children? Couple of you, okay, well, that's a good, Jason, I'm proud of you over there, man. So you got four perfect children, is that what you're telling me this morning? As far as you know. There's the truth right there. As far as I know, Caitlin and Connor are, well, never mind. I know better than that. Well, our message point this morning is this: what we believe impacts how we behave. So far, we have walked through Hebrews chapter 1 through 9 together. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to see a shift from the writer go from really teaching on doctrine to teaching about application. So we're going to read verses 1 through 18 to get started with this morning, and that's going to kind of close out the doctrine component of our Hebrew study, and then we will begin in verse 19, and we will look at some application as we go forward. What we've looked at, if you're visiting with us, the first four chapters of Hebrews deal with how Christ is superior in his person. In chapters 5 through 10, verse 18, Christ is superior in his priesthood. And then what we're going to begin looking at in verse 19 through the conclusion of Hebrews is Christ's superiority should spur us on towards enduring faith, even as we face trials. So notice our first point this morning. Let us remember Christ's work. So what we're going to do now is I'm going to read the first 18 verses. Okay, this is a little lengthy here, but this really is a good summation of what we've looked at up until this point in our Hebrew study. But this is what we read. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into this world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have never desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So again, these verses really provide a good summation of what we've looked at so far in our Hebrew study. But by way of review, the law was only a shadow of what was to come. The law did not perfect. The blood of bulls and goats could not provide permanent forgiveness of sin. What the law was unable to do, what the law was unable to accomplish, Jesus was able to accomplish, wasn't he? We looked at this last week, but Jesus came to put away sin once and for all. He didn't come to condone it or weaken it or tolerate it. He came to put it away, to remember it no more. And as the psalmist says of our sin, that the Lord removes it as far as the east is from the west. And upon completing his work here on earth, he ascended, from which he descended and took his rightful seat next to God the Father in heaven. And there we are told in Scripture that he is interceding for us, praying for us, encouraging us, guiding us, leading us, comforting us, and assuring us of a better day that is to come. So that is point one, a summation of what we have looked at so far in Hebrews. Next, notice, let us draw near to God. In verses 19 through 22, we read, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We have come to a critical point in our Hebrew study. What we've looked at up until this point has been, it's been all about doctrine, all about what we believe, what we should believe, and who we should believe in. And now what the writer does is he makes a transition into application. Now that we've learned all of this stuff, how do we apply it to our lives? You know, in college, you remember how some of your courses, there was the lecture component, and then there was the lab component. You remember those classes? Some of you are in college now, and you remember that all too well. But what did the lecture do? The lecture is where we got the content, right? What did the lab provide for us? It provided us the application where we could put into practice what we have learned. Well, this right here, this is our classroom. Our small rooms, our Sunday school rooms, our growth group rooms, those are our classrooms, our homes, fathers and mothers. Also, that is our classroom. It is where we learn the truth. Outside the doors of this church, outside the doors of our homes, that is where the lab is. That is where we put into practice all that we have learned. Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Well, what did the disciples do? For 3 years, they followed Jesus. They sat at his feet, and they learned. They were equipped. They were empowered. And then when Jesus ascended to take his rightful place next to the Father, 40 days after that, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down. Peter stood before the masses and preached the greatest sermon probably ever preached. 3,000 people accepted Christ. And on that day, ministry really began for those guys. They really then were thrust into the lab. They took what Jesus taught them and they applied it to their daily lives. You know, fathers, you and I are the spiritual leaders of our homes, aren't we? We are called and set apart to train, to lead, to teach, to empower, and to equip our kids with the truth that is found in God's Word. You know, how many of you ever get a little apprehensive about being a parent? Kind of scared, again, getting back to how we started, that you're going to mess this thing up, right? You know, there are times when I have messed up as a parent, right, Caitlin? Probably more than once, right? She spent the night at somebody's house last night, so I know so far today I'm good. I haven't messed anything up, but the day is still young. We're not going to get this thing right every single time, are we? But you know what? The more we work at it, the more we train, the more we equip, the more we walk with our kids and instill the truth in them, the better they're going to get and the better that we are going to get. Sometimes in life, though, it feels like we're at this alone. But I want you to know, according to these passages of Scripture that we just looked at, in verse 19, what we have is a promise that God will give us the confidence that we need as we go throughout life, as we parent and train and equip our kids. In verse 19, again, we read, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." Think about this for a moment, okay? Up until the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, there was only one person that had direct access to God the Father, and that was the high priest on the Day of Atonement, on the most holy of days. He was able to go into the Holy of Holies and offer up that sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of the entire nation, right? He was the only one that had direct access into where God's Shekinah glory dwelt. But that all changed at the moment that Jesus died on the cross. At the moment Jesus died on the cross, remember we've looked at this, the veil of the curtain was ripped in half that was separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Thus, at that moment, given every single person in this room that's a believer in Jesus Christ, every single person that's joining us online this morning, they were given direct access to God the Father. What we can have as believers is we can have confidence that we don't have to go at this thing called life alone. On the day of Pentecost, again, on the day of our salvation, the Holy Spirit came and rested upon us. The Holy Spirit is our counselor, our source of power, and He is our guide. And we have the promise in Scripture that we can go boldly before the Father, boldly lay our petitions at His feet, and boldly, daily, moment by moment, call upon His name. We also know here that we can have assurance of faith. In verse 22, we read, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you have assurance of faith? Ask yourself this morning, do I know that I am saved? Okay, ask yourself that question. If you were to die today, do you know where, with absolute certainty, where you will spend eternity? You know, some of you in here may say, well, I can never know that. That's where you're wrong. You can absolutely know that. The ones that had a hard time knowing for sure were those that lived under the Old Testament covenant, under the law, because the law did not perfect, the law did not give a clear conscience. But at the moment of our salvation, at the moment that you cried out to Jesus and asked Him to forgive you of your sins, at the moment you confessed Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of your life, you became a Christian. The Holy Spirit came and dwelt within you. And at that moment, you should have had a clear conscience, knowing for certainty that if you were to die today, you would spend eternity with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus provides that clear conscience that we need. Notice next, our third point is this. Let us hold fast the confession. We read in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." The writer of Hebrews wrote to a group of people that were doing anything but holding fast to their confession. Right? They were teetering between the life they lived before Christ and the life that they were currently living. Some of them wanted to return back to Judaism because being a Jew in the first century was a whole lot easier than being a Christian. Because what were the consequences of being a Christian in the first century? Potentially death, right? And so these individuals that either had made a profession of faith in Christ or were still trying to figure out if Christ was better than the Old Testament ways of life, they were teetering between kind of which world to live in. They knew the truth, okay, but they weren't completely committed to the truth. I've asked Joel to give me a hand this morning. Okay, I want us to imagine this morning that this rope represents truth, okay? This rope represents truth, all right? And in life, sometimes if we take our eyes off of Jesus, if we take our eyes off of God's Word, then what do we find ourselves doing? We find ourselves kind of getting exposed to the things of this world. We find ourselves indulging in the things of this world. We find ourselves getting further and further away from the truth. And what happens eventually is, as we are following after the things of this world, we let go of the truth, don't we? And when we let go of the truth, Joel, we're not done yet. When we let go of the truth, there is a real danger that we're going to find ourselves like these early believers in the first century trying to figure out, is Jesus really better or not? But here's the deal. When I take God's word and I hide God's word in my heart and I apply God's word to my life daily and I read his word and I study his word, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to be able to take God's word, his truth, and I'm going to be able to wrap myself in it. And Joel can Joel can attempt to pull this thing away from me, but if Joel is successful, the only way he's going to get this rope is to get me with it, all right? And if that happens, then we're going to have a big old mess up here. This, once again, this rope, okay, represents truth, okay? Thank you, Joel. We are to hold on to the truth, okay? What we are called to hold lightly to is the things of this world, right? What we are called to hold firmly to are the things of God. Satan is going to do everything in his power to rip the truth from us, to distort the truth, and to get us to avoid the truth. Fathers and men, you and I, again, are the spiritual leaders of our home. We have been set apart by God to lead our families well. We are to point our children and our grandchildren to Jesus Christ and model for them Jesus. I want you to think for just a moment about the generational transference of the gospel over the past 50 to 75 years. Okay, some of you in this room are older than 75. Okay, some of you can remember back to a day when almost every single person you knew went to church, right? Can you remember those days when almost everybody you knew went to church? I remember just, you know, what am I, 48 years old, okay? I remember growing up, the vast majority of my friends went to church. They may not have gone every week, but they went quite often. But there was a time when it seemed like everyone went to church. The word was taught in church. The word was taught in our homes. If the word was not taught in the school, morals and what is right and wrong, they were taught there, right? But over the years, that certainly has changed tremendously. Our grade level kids and our college kids are being told that God is bad, that the church is bad, police are bad, the government is bad, parents are bad, preachers and ministers are bad, morals don't matter, truth doesn't matter. Those that have been set apart by God to do good are being vilified by this world. Why is that? Because our kids are growing up with zero to little exposure to the truth. Do you realize that 3 out of 5 Americans do not believe in absolute truth? 3 out of 5 Americans do not believe that God's word is true. 50% of the people that sit in our pews every single Sunday do not believe that every single word in God's word is the truth. I want you to know this morning that it is the truth. It is the absolute truth. It is the standard by which you and I should live our lives and base everything upon our lives. I came across Facebook meme this week, and it was by a guy by the name of Shane Pruitt, and some of y'all know who he is, but he was talking about the 4-generational fade of the gospel, okay? So imagine back, let's just say 75 years ago, okay? Or 50 years ago, let's say that. Parents don't make church a high priority for their kids. And when parents don't make church a high priority for their kids, kids grow up and make it less of a priority for their kids. Those kids grow up and make it no priority for their kids. And then, and the fourth one there is, those kids grow up with no concept of God. Priorities today impact future generations. The priorities that you and I have in our homes today will impact the men and women that our children will be in the future. Let me challenge all of us in this room to hold fast to the truth, not compromise the truth. And as we see here, don't waver from the truth either. To not waver from the truth, don't let this world or your teachers or your bosses or the unbelievers in this world distort the truth that's found in the Word of God. What we believe today impacts how we behave. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had have you ever struggled in your Christianity and have ever wanted to waver from the faith or stray from the faith? Maybe there was a moment in your life that you went through a challenging period. Maybe you went through a breakup or a death in the family, and that caused you to question God. That caused you to question your faith, and you kind of just threw your hands up and you walked away. I know some people in this room, you've been there and you've done that. Here's the reality. There will be storms in our lives. There will be times in our lives when we are going to be tempted to waver, to question, to doubt, to want to throw up our hands and give up. Some good friends of Danny and I are dealing with a very tough situation right now that is really causing them to pray earnestly to God and even pray asking God why. Their 26-year-old son on Monday was diagnosed with leukemia. 4 months ago, this 26-year-old young man and his wife buried their one-week-old baby. This family is having a hard time right now. They are crying out to God for help and strength. Here's the thing. They love Jesus. They know Jesus is good. They know He is sovereign. But they're still battling, aren't they? They're in the midst of a storm right now, but they are holding tight to the truth. There are, again, going to be storms that you go through. I promise you, it is better to face the storms of life with Jesus in the boat with us than with Jesus outside of the boat. This family, man, they're facing the storm with Jesus inside the boat with them. I pray that when trials come your way, and they will come, that you will face those trials with Jesus and not try to live your life independent of Jesus. Hold fast to the truth. Do not waver. Notice our fourth point is this. Let us stir up one another. In verse 24, we read, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You know, this is a powerful verse. The writer here is not speaking to us as individuals this morning, but he is speaking to us as the church, as the body of believers. He is telling us that we need to stir up one another. Other translations say stimulate one another. What this means literally is it means to provoke one another, to irritate one another. Some of us are real good at irritating one another. To contend with one another. It means this, that when one of us messes up, someone needs to be in our face pointing that finger right in our chest saying, hey, buddy, you messed up. You need to get your life right with God. You know, we need to hold each other accountable in this room. Again, when one of us messes up, somebody needs to be there to pick us up, to encourage us, to walk with us, but also, man, to stir us up, to point that finger in our chest and say, hey, get it together, man. And start following after Christ instead of living your life independent from Christ. What are we to stir each other up to according to this scripture? We are to stir each other up to love one another. This word love here is agape love. It's a God kind of love that we are called to have. We are to encourage one another to have a God kind of love for one another, for those inside this church and those outside the doors of this church. One writer said, faith looks backwards. Hope looks forward, but love looks outward. That's what we are to have. We are to have a love for one another, but also a love for those outside the doors of this church. The lost, the broken, the sick, the depraved, the Democrats, the Republicans, the independents. We are to love everyone, aren't we? We are also to stir up one another towards good works. You and I are not saved by works, are we? We are saved by grace. But Ephesians 2:10 makes it abundantly clear that we are saved unto good works. Jesus said in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love for others gives evidence of our faith to one another. In Matthew 7:20, Jesus says, "Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Another evidence of our salvation is our fruitiness, our fruitfulness in how we live our lives. In James chapter 2, we read, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" How well have you loved others of late? How well have you demonstrated that love for other people? Fathers, grandfathers, mamas, how well have you loved your children? How well have you loved your grandchildren? How well have you demonstrated God's love toward them and demonstrated to them the importance of them following after Christ? Next, our final point is this: let us gather together. In verse 25, we read, "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Church is very, very new at this point when the writer of Hebrews wrote this book. It's probably, 30 or so years old at the time. But you see what's already happening here. There's already groups that used to be actively involved in the church. Now they are kind of have a laissez-faire attitude toward the church. Instead of regularly going to church, they're deciding that they are going to stay and spend time in their homes or out in the community or whatever. I think we could say that is definitely happened within our society today. Some here may say, "Well, I don't have to go to church to be saved." That is 100% correct. You don't have to go to church to be saved. But understand this: the church is a place that is vital for us as believers. It's in the church that we are strengthened. It's in the church that we are able to hold each other accountable. It's in the church that other believers are able to walk with us during difficult, trying days. How many of you have ever gone through a situation in your life and you tried to weather that storm by yourself? Raise your hand if that's you. All of us have done that, right? How many of you have ever gone through a situation where you have depended upon you better when we gathered together? Jesus died for the church. Jesus established the church. Throughout the New Testament, we see disciple after disciple die for the church because they recognized how important it was for believers to gather together, to study together, to pray together, to worship together, to be strengthened together, to be supported together and encouraged together. The church is vital. It is a discipleship center. It is also a place that we can be encouraged and find strength and find love and find the hope that we need to make it throughout this life. Our core values as a church come from Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41, we read, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I love that first church, man. That first church, they did everything together, didn't they? That's what I pray for us as a church as well. Our core values are the word, fellowship, prayer, generosity, worship, and missions. When we do those things together, watch out, world. Because you know what will happen when we start doing things like the first century church did? I pray that verse 47 will ring true of us. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Wouldn't you love to be a part of a church that day by day the Lord were adding to the number those that were being saved? I believe that God can and will do that through Friendship Baptist Church. Let me challenge all of us to gather regularly. Make it a permanent habit of yours to gather regularly with other believers and encourage one another continually. Iron sharpens iron. Us being in proximity of each other will not make us worse. It will make us better, right? Fathers, let me challenge you to lead well, love well, and encourage your kids well. Most important, train up your children. Disciple them. Equip them. Lead your kids and grandkids to Jesus. You may say, man, I don't have a father figure in my home. Mother, then you take that role as a spiritual leader of your home if the father is not doing that. Remember, what we believe today impacts how we behave. Let me ask you a question this morning again. If you were to die today, do you know where you would spend eternity? If you don't know, we're going to enter into a time of invitation. I'm going to be standing here at the front, and if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I want to invite you today to make the greatest decision that you could ever make. You may be here this morning, Father, and you may be thinking to yourself, man, I've messed this thing up. Man, I've messed up this thing called parenting. You know what? It's never too late to start over. You may not have kids in your house anymore, but you probably have influence still over them and influence over your grandkids. Begin now where you're at to train and equip those that the Lord has brought into your life. Let's stand together. I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer. And then if there's a decision you need to make, you come. Father God, we come before you this morning thanking you, Father, for your word. Thanking you for the truth that is found in your word. Father, I pray this morning if there is someone in this room or someone joining us online that does not have a relationship with you, I pray that today will be the day of their salvation. I pray that today will be the day that they make the greatest decision that they could ever make, and that is to repent of their sins and cry out to you to be Lord and Savior of their lives. Father, I pray this morning that if there's someone in this room, Lord, that they don't have a clear conscience, and they don't know that they're saved. I pray that today they will get that nailed down as well, that they will not leave this place not knowing if they were to die today where they would spend eternity. And the same for those that are joining us online. Father, just move now during this time of invitation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.